Hello, everyone. Welcome to part two of a special Heart of the Matter on Youth with a Mission. The topics today are YWAM and the Orality Movement, as well as YWAM, Islam, and Hinduism. Now, we're going to start off hearing again from Reverend Andy Foster, pastor of Penticton Free Presbyterian Church, Penticton, British Columbia. So let's listen.
We're going to look at YWAM's involvement in the Orality Movement. YWAM is heavily involved in this more modern, more recent trend in missions to communicate the gospel in an oral fashion without an appeal to the written scriptures. We are informed that there are 3 billion people in the world without Bibles, 2,700 people groups without a written language, and 2 billion people in oral cultures that are not evangelized. Now, what is an oral learner? An oral learner is someone whose most effective form of communication and learning is on an oral basis rather than learning through reading and writing. Or it may describe someone who prefers simply to learn or process information by oral rather than written means. Or it simply may refer to someone who cannot read or write. And in order to reach this vast mission field, YWAM has adopted a certain tactic of involving itself with the Orality Movement. It has formed an association with organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ International, Wycliffe Bible Translators International, Trans World Radio, and others to form what's called the One Story Partnership. This is an integral part of YWAM's ministry, a global partnership which uses Bible storytelling among the unreached. YWAM is also part of another organization called the International Orality Network. Now, what is One Story? We're going to listen just now to a clip posted on YouTube by a YWAM affiliate, and it outlines what YWAM One Story is.
One Story is a unique opportunity because you have the chance to make the short-term two-year commitment, give 2 years of your life, to give God's word to a people group that has not had access to it before because they are not able to read the scripture. They don't have scripture in their language to read, even if they could read. Basically, they will have the Bible in oral form that they'll carry around with them all the time. They'll be able to spread the word themselves by sharing it with others, and they'll be able to know it themselves in their mind and in their hearts and in the language that God wants to speak to them in, their very own language.
Now, here are some comments as well from Paul Ishelman of Campus Crusade for Christ, one of YWAM's partners in the One Story Project. And he's speaking about this orality movement in missions.
One of the biggest phenomena in the Christian world today is the fact that we're recognizing 70% of the world are oral learners. They don't want to get things in a written form. They don't have a literate mindset. They learn by stories and proverbs. So we've got to organize our evangelism and our discipleship so that we're telling stories to reach oral learners. It's a huge thing, but something the church has to pay attention to. And after these years of translation, there are still 3,000 languages that don't have even one verse of scripture. But there's an exciting new prospect on the horizon for us today. I think it's a cutting edge in what's happening in missions today, and that is what's called the Orality Project, to produce something like an oral Bible. 65 stories from Genesis through Acts that tell the story of the church, how one can know God and come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We ought to be sending young men and women by the thousands into these people groups. In 2 years, they can prepare 65 stories that can be taught and memorized that, in essence, give an oral Bible to every people group in the world.
YWAM's One Story website tells us that these chronological Bible stories that you've heard referred to communicate the heart of the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Now, I think at this point it would be good for us to hear a sample of the stories that are being talked about. Now, the internet and YouTube particularly, full of these things. You can go and listen to samples for yourself. But here's a clip that presents the story of Cain and Abel. I think I need to tell you that because you'll probably not recognize it, but this is the story of Cain and Abel presented in this oral Bible story format.
I was never good enough. Why can't you be more like your brother? I mean, nothing was ever said. Didn't have to. It was like I didn't even exist. We each had different jobs, which was perfect. That way I'd have to see his sickening grin all day, but I couldn't get him out of my mind. He was all I could think of, all day long. So I come up with a plan. I tell him to meet me out in the field. He thinks we're like best buds. So I shove him down, and I just start kicking him. The more he screams, the harder I kick until there was no more screaming. So I'm thinking, what have I done? I mean, is this real? And suddenly I hear this voice and it freeze. And it says, Cain, where is your brother Abel?
One story. An historic partnership. Bringing the gospel to the last people on earth.
That clip's from a video posted on YouTube by a YWAM affiliate. Now, the claims that are being made for these stories are that this is essentially the Bible. It's the heart of the gospel message, this oral Bible comprising 25, 40, 65 chronological stories. There's a problem here, and that is the claim that this is the Bible. I think that there is a major problem in the presentation of a collection of subjective, specially crafted stories in the heart language of a people, fitting in with their culture, and presenting that as the Bible. Now, the Word of God has authority. There's a proper place for the oral communication of truth, but the authority rests in the written scriptures, in the inspired written Word of God that He has given for our instruction. With this orality movement, the Word of God is reduced to the level of the word of a storyteller. It becomes reduced to the level of folklore and handed down oral tradition. In many ways, that's how it's being presented to these unreached peoples. And there is no appeal to the written scriptures of truth. Now, there's a clear distinction that has to be made between a subjective presentation of a Bible story and the objective written truth in the scriptures themselves. That is a distinction that is deliberately confused and obscured by the orality movement. And the authority shifts from the written word of God to the story that is presented by a storyteller. Now, YWAM is very heavily involved in this orality program, as I have indicated. One of the strengths that YWAM is envisaged as bringing to the Orality Network and these various orality projects is that it can supply young people as volunteers, and it has some expertise in church planting and the organizational structure to help in these matters. YWAM has courses available to teach its young volunteers how to participate in these projects of telling Bible stories to unreached peoples. On YWAM.org, for example, you'll find a course described that indicates that these young volunteers are taught on how to redeem indigenous arts. In other words, how to use the art forms of the heathen in the presentation of the gospel. How to deal with mass media in a cross-cultural setting. Contextualization of the arts in world religions. There's emphasis upon how to use indigenous music and dance in evangelism. And of course, there's the crafting of an oral story to present, supposedly, the truth of the gospel. Now, one of the things that you're going to come across very often as you look into this is this idea of contextualization, or of the embracing of a particular culture and using that as a vehicle to communicate the gospel. And so the object of that particular YWAM course that I was referring to is stated as being to communicate the gospel so that it is fully understood in the cultural context of the people. Now, those are words that should always set off an alarm bell, in the cultural context of the people. This raises another important problem with the orality movement. There is a very deficient view of God in all of this. There's a faulty theological premise underlying this approach to missions, because it fails to recognize the need for divine intervention to create a heart in the sinner that is receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all that I have read and listened to on this subject, I never came across, not even once, any reference to the need for the Holy Spirit of God to open the heart of a man to receive the gospel. The emphasis was rather upon the need for men to contextualize the gospel, to so present it in a Trojan horse fashion as to slide it into a culture where it would be embraced by the people and not even noticed, as it were, as a foreign thing. But God needs to work to open the hearts of men. He worked under Paul's preaching to open the heart of Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14. When Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see," in the sense he cannot understand or grasp the kingdom of God. Until God opens the eyes of a sinner, then he'll not understand the gospel. And no amount of contextualization or culturalization will change that. New evangelicals, however, are always looking for ways to change the message to suit the man, and rarely, if ever, acknowledge that God must change the man to suit the message. Now, I've mentioned already the fact that the orality method involves placing the scriptural message into the context of a pagan culture. And so there's an emphasis upon redeeming and using indigenous dance and songs and traditions and so forth to appeal to the mind of these unreached people and somehow direct them to embrace the gospel. Even the names of God are changed to the names of pagan deities. For example, the website oralstrategies.org, in its resources section, supplies printed stories for use with Muslim women, which deliberately used the names, the Arabic names, of Allah, of the God of the Bible. And these stories are presented as a hook stories, they're called, to latch on to the mind of these women, this audience that is familiar with the 99 names of Allah in the Quran, and somehow, by using some of those names of God and of His Christ, appeal to the heart of that listener in a way in which they will believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you that's idolatry. That is the use of the name of a false god, using it of the Lord Himself. It's not much better than what the children of Israel did at the foot of Sinai when they took an Egyptian deity, the golden calf, and they called it by the name Jehovah. It was an act of base idolatry that brought the displeasure of God. Now, here's something that lies at the heart of this orality movement's attempts to present the gospel in this culturally contextualized way. It's in defiance of the biblical presentation of God to men. Now, how is all this supposed to work? Well, there's an interesting little video circulating on the internet. I looked at a version of it on YouTube. It's called One Story Animation, but it's on lots of these orality websites. It describes the basic functions of this project. How does this oral Bible storying evangelism work? Well, let me quickly run through the steps. First, you have a young person, a scripture servant they're called, and they have a desire to go evangelize this unreached people. So they go and they get to know the people and the culture. And by doing that, we're told they will locate and meet the storyteller. The storyteller is going to be someone who knows both languages, the language of this missionary and the language of the people. The storyteller will become the ally of the missionary in this context. He's going to be willing to learn the Bible stories that he's taught and then pass them on to others. The question is asked, what stories? Here's the answer. After you spend some time with the people and get to know them, you'll figure out what works best for them and then choose from a pre-selected list of Bible stories to tell. There are, of course, essential stories about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that you will always teach the storyteller. But others will require an awareness of their particular cultural values. Then you take these stories via the native storyteller to the listening groups. Then there's a checker, a person who is there who is able to ask the right questions and make sure that this Bible story is being communicated correctly and understood by the audience. And corrections are made if necessary, and the process is repeated until the stories are told and retold with great accuracy. So here's this wonderful process envisaged, but there's a problem here that we need to be aware of, because there is a faulty and a very deficient view of man and his need. It might be appropriate just to comment at this point that illiteracy in mankind is the direct fruit of the fall and the result of sin. The ignorance that is found in the human heart, which prevents intelligent access to the written word of God, ultimately is part of the blindness produced by the God of this world in the hearts of those who are lost. God designed one means of communication to mankind. He wrote a book. Man was created with the ability to commune with God, and any loss of that ability in any degree or in any area of experience is directly attributable to sin and the fall. But there's no recognition of this in the orality movement. It fails to recognize, moreover, the natural resistance in the heart of man to divine truth, however it is presented, however it is dressed up and wheeled in a cultural Trojan horse. The Bible teaches very clearly that sinners resist the truth of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The declared aim of the orality movement is to shape the story in a culturally sensitive fashion using the heart language of the people. But all the heart of the sinner is depraved, and his culture, which is a term that's just derived from the Latin word for religion and worship, his culture is depraved. In that one story animation video I was referring to a minute ago, there's even the suggestion, and I've heard it repeated in other things that I have watched and looked at, there's even the suggestion that the storyteller does not need to be a believer, just a man or woman respected in the village, a person of peace. Doesn't even need to be a believer. What kind of a gospel is this, that it can be presented even by one who is foreign and a stranger to it? But there's an obvious attempt, you see, to make the gospel palatable and acceptable to sinful men. Here's a clip from the Lausanne Conference 2010 that discussed the orality movement. They're the words of Ron Green, one of the participants in the conference, and it was uploaded to YouTube by the Lausanne movement.
Oftentimes the gospel feels foreign to people, and it doesn't feel foreign when it comes in a cultural way, when it comes in a storytelling way.
It is not the church's business to make the gospel acceptable to sinful mankind, but to declare it faithfully no matter how it is received. Is that not the approach the Apostle Paul had? That when the Jews looked for miracles and the Greek looked for his philosophy and his wisdom, Paul said, I preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But that's the message of salvation. It's not the business of the church to make the gospel appear as a non-foreign thing. It will always be foreign to man in his sin. I think that there is another important issue that we need to draw attention to, and that is a sadly deficient view of the Bible itself that underlies the orality movement. Severe deficiencies are to be seen in this oral Bible project. Much of the New Testament, which is the doctrine of the gospel, is not possible to put into story form. The language of biblical doctrine is such that it cannot be reduced to a story. Often it's technical, very precise, and in many instances simply will not allow for any variation in meaning or terminology without introducing error. Now, I discovered a very telling statement in a document published online by Wycliffe and their partners SIL that addresses some frequently asked questions on this practice of orality. Let me read you this. Best practice in chronological Bible storying keeps amplifications in check to some degree, staying close to what can be anchored to the biblical text and sound exegesis. It does not bring in speculative interpretations, doctrinal teachings, or embellishments. The story should always speak for itself. Now, there is a very telling statement. It does not bring in doctrinal teachings. The primacy and sufficiency of the scriptures in evangelism is ignored by the orality movement. The Bible, in many ways, is entirely set aside and reduced to this very meager collection of very poor oral communications of biblical truth. But do we not read in the scriptures, for example in Acts 8:35, that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus? That Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in Thessalonica, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures? This was his practice. That Christ himself, as he began his ministry, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I think of the words of Abraham communicated to the man in hell in the narrative in Luke chapter 16. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But you see, the orality movement is the next logical step in the process of degrading the scripture that has long been at work in the modern versions movement. Long ago, the modern approach to translation gave up formal equivalence, which concentrates the mind of the hearer on what God actually said and wrote. And dynamic equivalence took over, which was a subjective attempt simply to try to get at what the human author meant when he wrote certain things, rather than what he actually did write under divine inspiration. And that process produced many paraphrased versions of the scripture, such as the Living Bible and the Message. But the orality process takes this matter one step further. Again, referring to that Wycliffe document, listen to this. The style that is considered best practice in one story is very similar to the meaning-based style of translation that has been used in some Bible translation organizations over time. There is a very definite attitude to the scriptures that pervades this orality movement. There's an organization called Java Club. It's linked to the International Orality Network. You can get to the Java Club website from the International Orality Network website. And I'm just going to read you some of the comments there that indicate the view of the Bible that really underlies this whole business. Anybody can be a storyteller, they tell us. Here are some tips on how to learn and tell stories effectively. Number one, in capitals, do not memorize it word for word. Focus on remembering what happens, not the precise words. For example, whether you say, and then Jesus went on his way, or so then Jesus left and continued on his way, doesn't really matter. It is important to stick to a close paraphrase. You are telling a story from God's word, so you don't want to add things that are not there. Don't use religious terminology that would be awkward in the way you tell the story. Read the story in several different versions, including a paraphrase like the Living Bible or the Message. And then, remember to have fun. But don't get too caught up in getting the words exactly right. Let the story be real to you. Again and again, there is this obvious emphasis upon it doesn't matter about the words. But does the scripture itself not teach us that every letter of the scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is to be valued by us? But the orality, Bible-storying approach to evangelism is just another evidence of the new evangelical thinking that he knows better than God. There's a very faulty view of sin and the gospel presented in these oral stories. I'm going to play you a couple of clips here. The first, it's called the separation story. It's just an extract from the story, but it presents a very deficient view of the fall and of man's guilt and his need of a redeemer. It's from the Campus Crusade orality website called Story Runners. And the clip begins at that part of the story of the fall where God is outlining the consequences of sin.
You will be the enemy of women and her sons. You will bite his heel, but he will crush your head. God's heart was broken because of their disobedience. God always does what is right and true. He could not ignore what they had done. So God punished Adam and Eve by throwing them out of the garden, outside of his care and protection. No longer following God's ways, Adam and Eve were now subject to sickness, pain, and even death. God told them, "The way you have chosen to live will bring you great struggles and pain. Then you will return to the ground from which you came." But God did not stop loving Adam and Eve. He even created clothing for them out of animal skins so they would not be ashamed outside of the garden. After removing Adam and Eve from the garden, God stationed mighty angels outside of the entrance. A flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. humans would no longer be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever.
Now listen to this. It's a clip from a video posted on YouTube by Oral Bible, and it's called Jesus Has Power to Heal and to Forgive.
So Jesus was coming home to Capernaum, and a bunch of people knew that, and so when he got to this building, they all came and listened to him. And this poor guy and his four friends, he couldn't walk, and so his four friends had to get him to Jesus. And they couldn't because everybody was everywhere and they couldn't get in. So they climbed up onto the roof, dug a hole, and lowered him down. And then when Jesus saw him, he said, I was going to take away all the bad things in the world. And these other important people heard him, and they said, or they thought about it, and they said, why would Jesus say that? He can't do it. God's the only one who can. And it was the wrong thing to say. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he said, what's easier to say? Pick up your mat and walk, or I can take away all the bad things in the world. I want you to know I have the power to do that. And so he told the man to pick up his mat and walk. And so he did. And they were all amazed. The end.
Add to these very feeble attempts to describe sin the fact that the crucifixion stories make no reference whatever to the real reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was making atonement for man's sin and to provide a propitiatory sacrifice to God. The great doctrines of the Bible are absent from this oral storying process. The great doctrinal sections of the New Testament missing. And let me remind you again of that statement I gave you earlier, that best practice in this chronological Bible storying does not bring in doctrinal teaching. That's the best practice in this orality movement. No doctrine. And yet, YWAM and its partners expect that a doctrinalist message is going to see sinners saved. Oral Bible storying is justified often by a reference to the Savior telling stories in his parables. Of course, he did that. But his parables are part of the Scripture, and he used them as illustrations of biblical truth. You know that so much of the emphasis of Christ's ministry was, it is written. And certainly that emphasis continued through the ministry of his apostles as the Savior, by the Holy Ghost, communicated the great doctrines of the gospel to the church for our learning and for our salvation. It's not conformity to Christ's example, but rather the ecumenical modernist agenda of groups like YWAM that is at work here. The thinking that the Bible, the written scriptures of truth, can be somehow set aside and replaced by a story that really reflects very little of the doctrine of God's Word. It's a tragedy that Christians should be caught up in such a blatant and brazen attempt to unseat the Word of God at the expense of the souls of multitudes who need Christ in this world.
Well, now we turn to YWAM and Islam, followed by YWAM and Hinduism. Now, YWAM is very big on so-called contextualization, which is a very subjective concept, but in reality, the YWAM model is syncretism. That is the blending of two religions together to form a new one, a new false religion. Years ago, I saw evidence of YWAM doing this in our state, the two religions being Christianity and the religion of one of our Northwoods Indian tribes. YWAM's evangelism of Muslims and Hindus consists of making the gospel and gospel doctrine and the Christian faith acceptable to Muslims and Hindus. This is done by avoiding, or in some cases redefining, and in some cases even eliminating certain biblical truths, even essential truths, which offend Muslims and Hindus. And then sort of Islamicizing Christianity and doing the same thing, of course, with regard to the Hindus, making it more of a Hindu religion, if you will. Now, the Christianity of YWAM, then, in those lands, is a blending of false religion and Christianity, thus creating a new false religion. This, of course, is a wicked, blasphemous mockery of the sovereignty and holiness of God, the blood and righteousness of Jesus, the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit, and the salvation of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a repudiation of the Holy Scriptures as the revealed, inerrant, preserved Word of God. It is a man-centered, man-exalting, false evangelism. It is a different Christ preached by a different spirit. It's a different gospel, and the verdict from the Word of God is clear on this. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, for instance. But though we, the Apostle Paul writes, by the Holy Ghost, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So first we turn to, briefly, YWAM and Islam. YWAM is deeply involved in what is called the Insider Movement, in fact, being on the cutting edge of that movement from the beginning, apparently. In brief, this movement, which faithful indigenous ministers in Muslim lands despise, insists that the Quran contains the gospel and that the God of Islam and the God of the Bible is one and the same. The goal of the Insider Movement is to avoid offending Muslims and also for converts made to be able to avoid persecution. Now, our hearts go out to our brethren in Islamic lands facing persecution, but it's wicked to corrupt and pervert the Word of God and redefine the gospel and redefine the Church of Christ for any reason. The Insider Movement, including YWAM, labors to create what's really a mongrel religion, a false Christianity cloaked and steeped in Islam. The Christian convert of the Insider Movement is called a Messianic Muslim. He continues to read the Quran, attend the local mosque, take part in the daily prayers to Allah, observe Muslim holy days, and in general fulfill all of his various obligations to Allah. At the same time, in private, he claims Christ as his Savior and prays to the God of the Bible. There are some variations to this model, depending on the particular country and situation. And as I said, YWAM is on the cutting edge of this Christ-mocking, this wretched, blasphemous, soul-damning deception. The Insider Movement insists Muslims can be witnessed to by the Quran. But also, a new religion such as I just described for you would, of course, need an appropriately corrupt Bible translation, one that doesn't offend Muslims. Well, enter Wycliffe Bible Translators, a ministry partner of YWAM. As we've talked about on this program in the not-too-distant past, and others have talked about this as well, Wycliffe has a new Arabic Bible translation, a Bible so-called, which omits words and phrases offensive to Muslims. Examples would be Son of God, referring, of course, to Jesus, and also Father, referring to the first person of the Trinity. I want to read to you the first part of a very succinct report from the Watchman's Trumpet, which is published by the Fundamental Evangelistic Association. I do trust this report. I said YWAM has been on the cutting edge of the Insider Movement. Well, this particular article, and it is trustworthy, was written in May of the year 2000. Youth with a Mission experiments with new unscriptural mission strategy. Several international missions organizations, including Youth with a Mission, YWAM, are testing a new approach to missionary work in areas where Christianity is unwelcome. A March 24, 2000 Charisma News Service report said some missionaries are now making converts, but are allowing them to, quote, hold on to many of their traditional religious beliefs and practices, unquote, so as to refrain from offending others within their culture. The Charisma article noted, quote, Messianic Muslims who continue to read the Quran, visit the mosque, and say their daily prayers, but accept Christ as their Savior, are the products of the strategy which is being tried in several countries, unquote. One particular church planter in Asia related how 50 members of a Muslim family accepted Christ as Savior and formed their own fellowship. He writes in YWAM's staff newsletter, quote, They continued a life of following the Islamic requirements, including mosque attendance, fasting, and Quranic reading, besides getting together as a fellowship of Muslims who acknowledge Christ as the source of God's mercy for them, unquote. According to the Charisma report, the church planter said these, quote, Messianic Muslims, unquote, also, quote, meet according to mosque traditions in a style that would horrify many Western Christians, unquote. The Charisma report added that, quote, YWAM is also adopting the approach in India, where a team is working with a Hindu holy man, unquote. Now, there's much we could say about this issue of the insider movement, messianic Muslims, and so on and so forth. The scriptures say much about it, but as I've already said, this is more of a documentary. For the sake of time, we're going to keep moving along and just sound a warning on this very great evil, which is YWAM. But before we leave the subject of YWAM and Islam, I'll just let you know that Lynn Green, International Chairman of Youth with a Mission, signed the Loving God and Neighbor Together, a Christian response to a common word between us and you. That document, signed by a great number of new evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders, declared that the God of Islam and the God of the Bible is one and the same. Lynn Green has also spoken in Islamic mosques in several parts of the world, and he's been a leader of so-called reconciliation walks, in which evangelicals apologize to Muslims for the Roman Catholic Crusades. Well, naturally, Lynn Green would not understand that popery is not Christianity. Those were the Pope's bloody, brutal crusades. And the Muslims obviously view Green and then YWAM as being useful to the Islamic cause, but certainly not useful to the cause of Christ. Now, let's take a brief, and in light of how extensive a subject this is, I will stress brief, foray into the strange, ungodly world of YWAM's ministry to Hindus. What is readily apparent is that YWAM is again working hard to create a new false religion, a blend of Christianity and Hinduism. YWAM is a huge organization. What I want to do here is just read to you some excerpts from a recent publication of YWAM's Friends Network. I say it's a huge organization. We can get tangled up in all of the, what would we call it, the subgroups of YWAM. It's all YWAM. But we're going to read you some excerpts from a publication of YWAM's Friends Network, which is active, we'll put this in quotes, evangelizing Hindus in India and planting churches there. This will give you insight into YWAM's work among Hindus in other lands as well. First, let me read you just a few things from the Friends Network website. It says, Friends Network has been developed and is accountable with the Frontier Mission transnational structure of YWAM and runs registered University of the Nations training schools. This is all YWAM then. However, Friends Network often minimizes its association with traditional mission and Christian community due to the need to focus on Hindu communities who have been unable to understand Jesus Christ via traditional approaches. Oh, there's so much we could say about this, but let's just keep going with the documentation. Friends Network, what is the ministry of Friends Network? Friends Network was established to develop a relevant, contextual witness among Hindu people groups that are largely neglected or unable to understand traditional ministry approaches. Well, of course, what they're saying is the gospel isn't working, they're saying, so we've got to do something different. What does contextualization mean? Contextualization is a word used to describe the process of entering into a new situation or communicating in a new setting. In our use of the word, we mean the process, now listen to this, the process of incarnating within the Hindu community to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So they incarnate within the Hindu community. We follow the ultimate example of contextualization, and they go on and misuse the scripture quite horrendously. And then it says, just as Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, fully entered into the Jewish culture and community, we also seek fully to enter the Hindu community and culture, incarnating him within that lovely community. And then it goes on and talks about why Hindus have rejected Jesus Christ. Again, going into this, they have to do things different. What else do we have here? Oh, also, they say that with traditional ways of preaching the gospel and so on and so forth. Apparently, if Hindus become true Christians, they are, quote, violently ejected from their community, unquote. So they've got to do something different. You have to create a different model, a different paradigm of Christian, apparently, than what the Bible tells us a Christian is. Friends Network, it says, focuses on touching the heartstrings of our Hindu friends through using Bahajans. Now, I'm not going to pronounce some words right here, obviously. A traditional devotional song style within the context of satsangs, an organic group dialogue to discern truth within community, letting Hindus experience heart transformation in Jesus Christ. Want me to read that all again? I don't think I want to. The core concept of Friends Network is to present the good news in a culturally relevant way so that Hindu people can understand, experience his life changing presence. All right. Let me just read a few excerpts from the recent Friends Network publication, Divya Menon. And I probably pronounced that wrong. Divya Menon, A Contextual Approach to Bible Study. It starts out, this publication, by talking about a school of Hindu studies coming up, gives a starting date. Sounds like they have a number of these. This is the fifth in a row now. The SHS is a registered course with the University of the Nations. The goal of the program is to train you to minister effectively to Hindus contextually and cross-culturally. You can also come early and be there for the start of the Hindu language and culture program and get your feet wet in Hindu ministry while learning the language and culture. Then they have a list of contextual resources. In Friends Network, we continue to develop new resources that are beneficial for those working in the Hindu community. Please contact us to order the following resources. Well, the first thing they have, there is some Hindu or Indian words here, and that says the Sermon on the Mount. It says a newly available resource created and distributed by the 2009 School of Hindu Studies. It contains the central teachings of Christ in Hindu in poetic form. Each paragraph is also translated into standard Hindi. So they've taken the Bible and made it into poetry, which, of course, the Hindus like poetry. So you take the Bible and you just make it into a poem. And on the cover of this thing, on the cover of it, there is what is supposed to be Jesus. Of course, you can add, you know, idolatry now to the list of YWAM's errors. But Jesus sitting in Hindu costume, like a Hindu, what they call a holy man, I guess, cross-legged on this platform. And so this is what they call contextualization. And then there's an advertisement or a notice here, I guess I should say, for the School of Hindu Studies in India, the YWAM School, School of the Nations, University of the Nations. And it has study courses like Redemptive Analogies, Indian Spirituality and Devotional Lifestyle. Now, if you were to say, well, they're just going to learn this so they understand who they're ministering to, but that's not why they're learning it. They're learning it so they can, as they say, incarnate themselves into it and then take the Bible and take Christianity and somehow blend all this together so it's acceptable to Hindus. They have contextual church planting here, indigenous music and worship. But let me read you some things. Here's an article, A Contextual Approach to Bible Study. I'm just going to read you excerpts. I hope it doesn't sound too choppy. So the question before us was, how do we create a Bible study method that is contextualized for Hindus? The answer came from an interesting source, the Catholic tradition of Lectio Divina, Divine Readings. I'll stop here. This was a, of course, prayer technique or discipline that was developed by a Roman Catholic monk in the 12th century. This is just a mystical exercise, but let me go on. We would probably refer to this as simple Bible meditation. The concept translates wonderfully into Hindu as the phrase, and they have the phrase there, which means divine meditation. The rest of this article will attempt to explain what, then that phrase again, is, as well as guide you how to practice it in a group or on your own. And they go on and they talk about how to then do this exercise And they say through the practice of, and here's the phrase again they're using for the Lectio Divina, we discover and develop a gentle spiritual rhythm of communion with God. We experience a movement between spiritual practice and contemplation and back again to spiritual practice. We always come back to rest at the feet of God. They say this is part of our devotion exercise as personal spiritual practice. It allows us to be still and hear God, interact with Him, experiencing Him afresh every time. Well, skipping down, they have the specific instructions how to do this exercise as a group, and basically reading the Bible and having these periods of silence and meditating. And the first reading, at the end, each person shares which word or phrase has touched his heart. And the second reading asks the participants to picture Christ speaking to them personally. And then also after the silence, each member of the group shares what he has heard or seen. In the third reading, the purpose is to experience Christ, quote, calling us forth into doing or being. And they have, again, the reading and the period of silence. And then everybody shares what happened in their mind and their heart and what God is wanting them to do. And then more silent prayer and so on and so forth. Suggestions for a personal exercise of this same discipline. I'll just read this. Choose a portion of Scripture that you want to read prayerfully. Now, again, I'm reading from a YWAM official publication. In a comfortable and quiet place, you might want to light a lamp or incense, sing a, and there's a Hindu word here, or chant as an expression of your devotion. So can you picture this? The person's by themselves in a quiet place. They light a lamp. I suppose maybe a candle would do, or maybe a bunch of candles while you're at it. Light some incense and do a chant. Take the Bible in your hands and turn to your chosen passage. Read the passage slowly and carefully, even aloud if you wish, taking note of any words or phrases that strike you personally. Spend some time reflecting on what you have read, personalizing the passage in some way. Allow it to interact with your inner world of memories, ideas, and concern. If the text is a narrative, use your imagination and enter the scene yourself, envisioning what you experience there. That's in the present tense, what you experience there, and how you respond to the encounter. Ask yourself what the text means to you and what message it may have for you. Repeat and contemplate whatever words or phrases strike you from your reading. Speak to God in response to the words, ideas, or images in your reading. Offer to God what you have discovered in yourself from your meditation. Pray to Him from your heart in whatever way you wish to reply to the divine word spoken to you. After words are no longer necessary, simply rest in God's embrace. In silent stillness, receptively allow Him to fill your heart with His divine presence. You do not have to do anything. Just place yourself under His loving gaze. Then when He invites you to go back to your inner dialogue with Him or return to meditation on His word, do so. You may go back and forth between God's silent embrace and the Scripture, rereading and searching again, possibly for another word or phrase to personalize and ponder. Let God's Spirit guide the entire process of, and they use the Hindu phrase, which means Lectio Divina. This is, again, from a YWAM official publication. It is from the Friends Network, which ministers, and we'll put quotes around that, to the Hindu people. Of course, that's contemplative prayer. That is, you can tack a lot of different names on it if you want to call it New Age or if you want to call it Catholic mysticism. You'll probably be more accurate there. And this is a sort of corruption that is right at the heart of YWAM ministry to Hindus. But we need to wrap this up. There's so much we could say, but for the sake of time, we have to bring it to a close. I hope and I trust that this brief documentary on Youth with a Mission has been worthwhile for you. It has been something of value to you. I hope it's been an eye-opening word to the wise. YWAM is not a Christian ministry. YWAM is a very deep pit of apostasy. YWAM is a very present spiritual danger to millions of people, including a great many well-meaning, impressionable young people. So here, too, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. A very warm thanks to Pastor Andy Foster. We appreciate the work he put into this program. And the information, very valuable information he brought us. Pastor Andy Foster, the Penticton Free Presbyterian Church, Penticton, British Columbia. The website is www.pentictonfpc.org. Penticton is spelled P-E-N-T-I-C-T-O-N. Phone number for that church, 250-497-8170. 250-497-8170. Pastor Foster is doing a great job up there. If you're looking for a church, I highly recommend that one. And that's all the time we have, and that's it for this special edition of The Heart of the Matter.